And it's very interesting the way the Lord works. The Lord moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. As William Cooper put it in his great hymn. And it is very interesting that I wrote the first line to my sermon, the introduction, the very first line, earlier in the week, before we were aware of the events, before we knew the doctor's diagnosis of my dad. Here's the first line. I thought of it early. Impending death has a way of focusing one's attention. And it does. Would you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12? This morning we'll be looking at verses 20 through 26. John 12, 20 through 26, as we continue our look at the Gospel according to John. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 12, 20 through 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thank you, and you may be seated. For the first time in his life and ministry, Jesus makes the statement, this statement, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A number of times earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, chapter 8, I believe there's one in chapter 5, either that or it's chapter 6, Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come." Now he says, though, his hour had come. It's time. In less than a week, Jesus would be arrested. He would be tried. Phony trials, by the way. He would be scourged, beaten. He would be crucified like a common criminal. But as we know also, which the people he spoke this to did not know, he would also rise from the dead on the third day, and 40 days after that, he would ascend into heaven. Now, no one whom Jesus said these words to knew any of that yet. But Jesus simply said, "The hour has come." And because death was imminent, Jesus says things here that are focused and they're very clear. They're also very, again, very important. They're crucial things. It applies to the people he was talking to, and it applies to all of us. Now, we know that every part of our nature is affected and polluted, actually, by sin. Our mind, our will, our affections, our physical body, all of it. We are polluted by sin. And because of that, it is not hard for us to get things wrong, especially things that are very important. We're prone to see things upside down, not right side up. And what happens in this passage, beginning in this passage, really in going all the way through chapter 17, is that Jesus begins to turn things right side up, the way they really are, as God sees them. And this morning we'll see three upside down ideas that are turned right side up in these verses. The first upside down idea is that we don't need Jesus. We don't need Jesus. We see that in verses 20 through 22. It begins this way. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. What is the feast? We know from chapter 11 and 12, the early part of chapter 12, that it's the Passover, that every Jewish male was required to attend every year in Jerusalem. So they're going for the feast. That's the feast. Who are these Greeks? Some Greeks. These were Gentiles, who very often in the New Testament are called Greeks. Paul uses that phrase quite a bit, or that word quite a bit. These were Gentiles, they were non-Jews, who, it says, were going up to worship at the feast. So they were going with the Jews to Jerusalem to worship God. These people are known as God-fearers. They're Gentiles. They're people who seek truth and people who worshiped, by and large, with Jews in the synagogues. But they weren't converts to Judaism. They were people who would worship in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. That's as far as they could go, the court of the Gentiles. But they were seeking truth. And they certainly knew God existed. But they didn't, they were serious about God. But they didn't have the whole picture yet. A good illustration of this is in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Cornelius. A very good illustration of this. Now here's a question for you. Did these Greeks or Gentiles, did they seek God on their own? And sometimes we hear that today. We may not hear it as much as we heard it a decade or two ago, but you would sometimes hear people say, I am a seeker, or this person is a seeker after God. Did these people do this on their own? The answer is no. No, they didn't. Romans 3:11 makes it very clear. There is none who seeks after God. Why is that? It's because of our sin. It's because of our sin nature. We don't seek after God. In fact, we run away from Him by substituting everything we can think of for Him in our sin. The only reason why these Greeks were seeking God is because God had sought them first. And now He's drawing them to Himself by His Holy Spirit. And when God awakens us, that's what happens. We begin to seek Him. If you're praying for someone's salvation, you can pray in this sense, in the way that the Puritans did. They would pray that God would cause someone to be awakened to God, first of all. They would say, Lord, awaken this person to You. Cause them, number two, to seek You. May they be convicted of their sins. That's number three. And then may they be converted to Christ. That's number four. Those things are God's doing. We don't do them ourselves. Verse 21, then these came to Philip. Who were these? These, again, these some Greeks that John talks about. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Why did they go to Philip? We have no idea. Plenty of things have been written about why they might have gone to Philip. Because his name is not a Hebrew name, it's a Greek name, interestingly. Maybe he was more available to people. Maybe he had some knowledge of them. Maybe he knew who these people were and they knew who he was, who were coming because they wanted to see Jesus. We just don't know. And what they say to Philip is, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Or in the King James, it says, "We would see Jesus." It's interesting, they did not want signs. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews seek after signs. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, they didn't want signs. They didn't want wisdom. They wanted Jesus. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear from him. What does he have to say about this? There's an interesting idea, and I think it holds quite a bit of weight. I think it's a good argument. Why did they want to see Jesus at this particular point? John's gospel does not record it, but there is something in between Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey and this. There's something, in other words, between verses 19 and 20 in John chapter 12 that John didn't record, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do record. Jesus cleansed the temple for a second time. Remember, we saw that in John chapter 2. That was his first time cleansing the temple. Well, evidently, in the 2 years that had passed, the temple needed to be cleaned out again because it was being made a place of merchandise. And where that happened was in the court of the Gentiles, interestingly enough. It was in the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus, like he had done before, took whips and cords and overturned the money tables and the money changers and drove them out. And he said something. Jesus said, and he was quoting Jeremiah and Isaiah when he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And he did it again in the court of the Gentiles. Now that might have piqued their curiosity. Who is this guy? We want to see him. We want to hear from him. Because what he is saying is radical. He's saying that we, non-Jews, can worship God in the same place the Jews do. That's what he's saying. We want to hear from him. Now, here's the right side up idea. The upside down idea is we don't need Jesus. The right side up idea is we desperately need Jesus. We need him desperately. The Greeks got it right. We would see Jesus. They got it right. At the core, what we need as sinful, fallen human beings is not spirituality. I'm spiritual, but not religious. We don't need that. We don't need miracles. We don't need celebrities. We don't need mediums, especially ones on TV or ones who call you on the phone. And by the way, why would they need to call you on the phone if they're a medium? Shouldn't they just know? They don't need life coaching. They don't need money. They don't need sex. They don't need power. We, speaking of personalizing things, we don't need more stuff. At our core, we don't need drugs or alcohol or anything else. We desperately need Jesus. That's what we need. That's what people need. That's what we all need. The non-Christian needs Jesus. The non-Christian, someone who's not repented of their sins and believed in Christ, you need Jesus. Look to him for your salvation. Don't look anywhere else, especially yourself. Don't look to Jesus. have that same attitude that these people had. We wish to see Jesus. The response then is, if you're not a believer, is repent, turn from your sins, and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he lived and died and rose again for you in your place. Put your faith and your trust in him. You need to go to Jesus, not anywhere else. Also, not just the non-Christian, but the Christian needs Jesus. Those of us who are Christians, we need Jesus too. We can't say, well, I've already believed in Jesus, and you know, that was quite a while ago, and now I don't need Jesus anymore. And we do. We need him. We desperately need him, and we need him every day. The Church of the Open Door, which used to be in downtown Los Angeles, was pastored by Louis Talbot, by someone whose name is slipping my mind, and also by J. Vernon McGee. They built a gigantic sanctuary. I believe it seated, because it isn't there anymore, 4,500 people, maybe close to 5,000 people, in the heart of downtown Los Angeles. As you stand in the pulpit, you can see this gigantic sea of chairs, and they're the old wooden theater seat chairs. Then you see a balcony that goes from the front all the way around in a U. Then you see a second full balcony. Now you can imagine what it would be like for someone like J. Vernon McGee or Louis Talbot or any R.A. Torrey, is the other one, Reuben A. Torrey, standing there at that pulpit, looking out at that crowd of people, 5,000 people. And they might begin to think, I must be something special. All of these people came to hear me talk. They might get a little bit proud. One step that the church took, small step, but a step that they took, they have a little plaque, just a little piece of metal that was screwed onto the pulpit right in the bottom center. And it said, sir, we would see Jesus. That's why the people came. Not to see the preacher, but Jesus. And that's an important thing for us as pastors and as churches to remember today. You should come because of Jesus, not because of the person who is preaching. You ought to come for Jesus. Come because you know him. Come because you love him. Come because you want to obey him and you want to live your life for him. That's why. Because God can use all kinds of preachers, short ones, tall ones, fat ones, skinny ones, ones in the middle, everywhere in between, ones that are good, ones that aren't so good, ones that are horrible. God can use all of those because it isn't about us. It's about him. And it's always very discouraging to see in churches after a pastor has been there for some time and has developed somewhat of a following. The church has grown tremendously. It's discouraging and it's sad. It saddens me to see after that pastor retires or moves to another ministry, what sometimes happens to those churches. Sometimes they die out because it shows you why people came. They came to hear the person. They came to hear the preacher. Not they come because because they want to glorify the Lord and grow in Him. We need to remember that. The celebrity culture in today's modern or contemporary evangelical church is awful, and it needs to be repented of. It is awful. And I quote from, also churches need to remember this too, and this is another illustration of it. This is, paper used to be called the Beaverton Valley Times. Okay? Now it's called the Times Beaverton Valley Edition. I think that's very recent. The headline is this, and this is above the fold, which means it's on the top part of the front page. Living with Questions. Five area pastors get ready to launch 5-week sermon series. Goes on for just a little bit, and it says, there are five pastors in the Beaverton area who decided to do something about bad press that they think Christians are getting, or that they think the church is getting. So it lists these pastors, and then it says that they will each launch a unique sermon series to share their own views of Christianity beginning the first Sunday of Lent, February 14th, and continuing through the final Sunday of Lent, March 13th. Beginning on February 14th, these pastors will take to the pulpits for 5 consecutive weeks to preach not only at their home churches, but on a rotating schedule at each other's places of worship as well, preaching the same sermon to a new audience for the course of the series. Along the way, the group of self-professed progressive Christians, means left-wing, means liberal, if you're not aware of that, hopes to dispel some of those negative views of Christians and Christianity by presenting what they consider to be a more modern, more helpful, more loving, more inclusive version of Christianity in the 21st century. Now, there's one line that jumped right out at me. These five pastors will launch a unique sermon series to share what? Their own views of Christianity. You shouldn't care what my view of Christianity is. It shouldn't matter to you, or me, for that matter. My view is unimportant. What is important? What does this book say? That's what's important. That's what's important. Not, here's what I think Christianity is. Who cares? What does Scripture say? What does God say? And I can almost guarantee you, because I know the denominations which ones they come from, it mentions them, I can guarantee you what I would hear and what anyone else will hear. And my guarantee is that it is not going to be the Word of God. It isn't. It is not going to be the Word of God. It's going to be something else. And frankly, my view, that's why I try to say it if I ever get into a situation, and I do occasionally when I'm preaching, when I need to say this is my opinion. It's not what Scripture says necessarily, but it's my opinion. And you can take that or leave that, and you need to weigh that in the balance. Does the Bible say that? You need to test me on that. Because the Bible is our authority. I'm not. I don't want to be the final authority. The Scripture is the final authority. And what those five pastors need to do, and what every pastor needs to do, and every congregation, and every church, is to spend time in God's Word, finding out what it says. And they need to find out, because they need Jesus. Desperately, just like we do. Where do you find Jesus? That's the question. You're looking for Jesus. Great. Where do you find him? In visions? No. In a bad burrito that you had last night, which might give you a vision? No. It's not where you dreams? No. Some pastor? No. In Scripture. What they need to do is open up the New Testament and work their way through the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then they'll figure out who Jesus is, not who they want him to be. And that goes for us too. That's where he's revealed to us, is in Scripture. That's where we find him. That is where we get our information about him. All of these ridiculous arguments about what would Jesus drive, what would Jesus eat, who would Jesus root for, would Jesus own this, would he own that, they're ridiculous. Go to Scripture and find out those type of things, and they won't give you the exact answer. There is no chapter that we have not discovered yet which says this is Jesus' choice of cars in 2016. Or this is what Jesus would eat if he went to this restaurant or that one. Or if he walked down the aisles of a grocery store, what would he look for? We don't know that. But we know what we're supposed to know, and everything we need to know about him is in God's Word. Now in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came to Jesus. It's interesting to notice that every time we run across these two people in Scripture, Andrew and Philip, they are leading people to Jesus. Every single time. They had a heart for evangelism. May God give us a heart for evangelism as well. The second upside-down idea is in verses 23 and 24, and it is this: salvation comes through good works. That's the upside-down idea. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour. What is that hour? That hour is his saving work on the cross. That is the hour. It is his death. His atoning death for his people. That word atoning simply means that he paid. It is a death that accomplishes something. He paid for our sins by his death. That hour has come, and within a week, within actually you might say 5 days, it'll take place. It will take place. Jesus says here that the time has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? It means that through his death and his resurrection, Jesus will be made visible. He'll be put on display to the world. His attributes, his character, his nature, his purpose, his mission will be clear. And then Jesus uses a parable in verse 24 to talk about his death. And this is an interesting place to start talking about it. These Greeks come. All of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about his death. Not, okay, here's how you should live, but I'm going to die. Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Whenever Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that means it's important. It's like it's underlined. We need to pay attention to it. And this is a parable. It's a very short parable about a grain of wheat that falls to the ground. If we keep seeds in a bag or on a shelf, they don't grow anything. They need to, in effect, die and be put into the ground for them to grow. And once they do, then they bear much fruit after that. Otherwise, what are they? They're nothing more than dusty old nuts. That's basically what they are. Seeds that don't grow anything. Jesus is that grain of wheat that must fall to the ground and die, and through his death, the doors of salvation are opened to everyone who repents and believes, Jew and Gentile. Now, Jesus had to die. There is no other way for this to happen. Our sins are so serious that the sinless Son of God had to die in order to pay for them. The Father couldn't simply sweep them under the rug or just say, oh, okay, all is forgiven. It took the death of his Son. And that fact by itself demolishes the idea that we can earn our salvation by good works. Because if we could earn our salvation, what does that tell us about the death of Christ? It tells us that that death did not have to happen. Why did Jesus die then? It would have been, why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? A vicious, cruel, bloody, horrible death on a cross. If we could earn our salvation by our own works, it was nothing more than a useless act on the part of God the Father. But because we can't be saved by our own good works, salvation comes through the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Christ. That is the upside-down idea turned right side up. Salvation does not come through works. It comes through the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Although, I'll put it this way, and pun somewhat intended, it is in seed form here. He doesn't spell it out completely, but this is what he's talking about. And as a church, as the church in the United States and in the world, and as a church, Cross Creek Bible Church, we need to keep on proclaiming that message, that salvation comes from because of what Jesus has done, and it is not based on what we can do for him. We have to understand that, and we have to keep proclaiming that, because if we don't, we're not faithful to God. We have to proclaim that the gospel is not, do this and you'll live. Obey God and you'll earn salvation. That's not the gospel. That is not good news, by the way. What the gospel is this. You will live because this has been done. Jesus did it. And he did it all. And what he did, his righteousness, is given to us as a free gift through faith. Our sins are put on him. His righteousness is given to us. We need to proclaim that gospel and keep proclaiming it and not give up on that gospel by telling people, okay, here are the 17 things you need to do in order to be saved, in order to be justified by God. There is no other way, and there is no other Savior. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's the way it has to happen. It can't happen any other way. The third upside-down idea that we run across is this one. It's in verses 25 and 26. The upside-down idea is that discipleship is easy. We tend to think, along with the world, that following Jesus really isn't all that hard when all is said and done. After all, I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, I walked an aisle, I shook the pastor's hand. I'm okay now, right? I don't have to think about that ever again. My future is secured. And maybe they wouldn't say this, but they might say something, think something along the lines of, I've got fire insurance. But what does Jesus say? Verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life, that's his own life, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now here is the right side up idea. The upside down is discipleship is easy. The right side up idea is that discipleship involves self-sacrifice and service. It isn't easy, and it was never meant to be. We have the Holy Spirit giving us the power and the ability to do what God commands us to do. But that doesn't mean that it is easy, because it involves self-sacrifice and self-service. It means giving up ourselves. He who loves his life, that is someone who delights in their own life more than in God. We're not talking about someone who says, I love my life, I love what's going on, I love what God's doing. We're not talking about that. This is a person, again, who delights in their own life more than God. Their life is more important than what God is doing or who God is. It's someone who lives with only this life in view. They live by the motto of the commercial of many years ago. This world is all there is, so you better grab all the gusto you can, or you only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. Loving your life means living for the same things that the world lives for. And one author has said this, to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the apogee, to the top of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. And it is. Now, what happens if you love your life, as Jesus says here? He who loves his life loses it. They lose it. It ends in destruction and hell. Then Jesus says, he who hates his life in this world, that is the person who thinks so much of God and so little of themselves that they're willing to sacrifice their life for God. It's the person who dies to their own selfishness in order to live to God, to live for God, and to live for other people. It's someone who dies to themselves daily, and they know that this is a lifelong process. It's not a one-time thing. It's someone who does that and understands that. And I'll say, if you're not involved, engaged in the daily struggle, the battle of fighting yourself and your sinful nature and your pride, then you may need to ask yourself if you have truly repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what happens if you hate your life? You'll keep it to eternal life. There's a reward there. Now, it's important that we understand that what Jesus is saying here is not that if we hate our life, we will earn eternal life. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that if God has redeemed us, and as a result of that, we think so much of God and so little of ourselves that we'll sacrifice ourselves for Him, that life is a result of that, eternal life. We don't hate our life in order to get saved, in other words, but because we are, as Jesus says here, we hate our life. We put God before everything else. We don't want to get the horse before the cart and the cart before the horse there. In verse 25, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus teaches the same thing in a number of places, and we don't have time to go through all of them. In Matthew 10 and 16 and Mark 8, Luke 9, Luke 14, Luke 17, all of these ideas, the one who follows me must take up his cross daily, sacrifice himself for me daily, and follow me. Following Jesus, discipleship is not easy, but we have the Holy Spirit to give us the strength that we need. And in verse 26, Jesus promises companionship, first of all, to those who serve him, to those who follow him. And the way it's written, it means anyone who is serving me, he must be following me. He says, where I am, there my servant will be also. There's companionship that Jesus promises. There is also another promise that he gives, honor. Our honor will come from God. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The world will never honor us or give us an award because we follow Jesus. They never will. The world will hate us, mock us, ridicule us, try to kill us at times because we follow Christ. Because we hate our life to eternal life. Because God is more important than anything that the world has to offer. But we will be honored, and it comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from the world. It does not. And we can take a lot of comfort in that. To conclude this morning, upside down ideas are turned right side up by Jesus. We desperately need Jesus, so go to him. Salvation comes through the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus. So repent of your sin and believe the gospel, believe in Jesus. And discipleship involves sacrifice and service. So lose your life in his life. Lose it for him. Jim Elliot, a martyr, a modern martyr. We remembered his death with four other missionaries, Central America, South America, just this past month, said this. One of the great quotes outside of the Bible. I'm sure some people think this quote probably is in the Bible, but it isn't. But it's great. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. For God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand?